Thank you, Bob. Greetings, and I do pray that God will bless us each this evening. For it is by His blessings and His Spirit that such meetings as this are profitable. Throughout the week, I cast about in my mind as to what I might speak on tonight. And save it be for one evening, my mind always went back to the thoughts that I expressed here a little over a week ago, last week ago Friday, matter of fact. This one evening, as I wakened in the middle of the night, it seemed as though there was a train of thought opened up in my mind, and scriptures and thoughts seemed to fit together. But by morning they were gone. And they were so far gone, matter of fact, that I do not know for sure but what maybe these things that have come to me in my full awake hours are identical, but unless God intervenes, we will refer quite a bit to some of the thoughts that we expressed then. I have been caused to be very much appreciative of the many sermons that we have heard throughout the week. I was very appreciative of the one that Brother Johnny preached the evening following mine on Friday, and also the one this morning. To be very frank with you, as my Brother Marvin spoke this morning, I thought, well, what shall I say now? Because though the words were not identical and the scriptures were not the ones I had chosen, the thoughts were very close kin. But again, my mind went back to some of the thought I had with Friday, and that was the gospel is one continual round, and one scripture, one part, piece of the gospel hinges on the next, and really it is awful hard to separate the thoughts into a small isolated group of thoughts or single thought, because they are kin. Think how many times in the scriptures that some of the men of old spoke thusly, the gospel is fulfilled in the first and second commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now this, the first one of course, as my wife reminds me, is thou shalt love God with all thy heart, might, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But there are many places in the scriptures which said the whole gospel is fulfilled in this, in these two. Very simple, in very few words. But and so it is that the thoughts all kind of come in like the spokes of a wheel to this particular thought. As you remember, at that time I used a text from, I believe it was the 8th Psalm, and I kept searching in my mind and my notes for a companion scripture that I never found until later. It was the top of the paper. It was 2nd chapter of Hebrews. My thought was, who am I that my God should be mindful of me? And this was what we find there in the 8th Psalm. But Paul refers to David in that psalm in the 2nd chapter. Let's see, where shall we start? Let's start the first verse. Therefore we ought to give a more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts, and with the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put unto in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and crownest him with glory and with honor, and hast set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see, not yet, all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. I will sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And I will refer to that scripture and one similar to it several times this evening, I believe. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, for as much as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy that which had power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooveth him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. This morning our brother referred to this chapter of Hebrews and to Christ's original position. But he did not read it. He referred to it, but I would like to read a few verses there in the first chapter. God in sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made much better than the angels, he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be unto him a father, and he shall be unto me a son. And again when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, Let all the angels of God worship him. And the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angel spirit and his ministers a flaming fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness, a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. And they shall perish, but thou maintainest, and they shall wax old as a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Set thou on my right hand, until I make thine enemies my footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to the minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Twice, at least, as I recollect, in these two chapters, Paul, in his recording the words that God had given them to him, referred to Christ as sitting on the right hand of God. He told us in the first chapter of Hebrews that Christ was made so much better than the angels. He was his only begotten. And yet, in the due time of the Lord, he was made to take upon him the nature of Abraham, just a little bit lower than the angels. And this is where you and I fit into the picture of the creation of God, just a little lower than the angels. But it tells us here that Christ took upon him the nature of Abraham, that he suffered death, he suffered persecution, he suffered temptation, that he might understand you and me, that he would be able to succor me, succor me. Here he tells us that not yet has he put all things under him, that in due time he will. And that the one thing that he did not put under him when he was here upon the earth was death. Now we know at the time that Paul wrote this that Christ had already suffered death, that he was resurrected. And yet this death continued throughout the world down through the ages to now, and will continue until in God's wisdom he sees fit to bring an end to this sphere of the world that we know as mortality, and then death will be put away. And as I believe it is in the 8th chapter of Romans, which we will turn to, he said, then will all things be put under him. I'm not sure whether it's it or not. Here again, Paul is speaking of Christ in reference and God. He said, he, speaking of God, that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Is it God that sufficeth? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, and maketh intercession for us. And over in Hebrews he says that he succored us, I believe it was a term. As I think about who am I and God's great plan, often my mind goes back to the book written by Jacob, the son of Lehi. Here he is referring to a vision that was, he credited to a man by the name of Zenas. Paul also referred, though in a much shorter terminology, because here Jacob took up the biggest portion of one chapter, and not unwisely, I don't feel. But Paul referred to the children of Israel in the same manner as a tame olive tree, as Zenas here likened the house of Israel to a tame olive tree. For behold, thus saith the Lord, I will liken thee, O house of Israel, liken to a tame olive tree, which a man nourished in his vineyard, and it grew and waxed old and began to decay. And it came to pass that the master of the vineyard went forth, and he saw that the olive tree had begun to decay, and he said, I will prune it, I will dig about it, I will nourish it, and that perhaps it may shoot forth young and tender branches and perish not. And it came to pass that he pruned it and digged about it and nourished it, and according to his word. And it came to pass that after many days it began to put forth somewhat a little young and tender branches, but behold, the main top thereof began to perish. It came to pass the master of the vineyard saw it, and said unto his servant, it grieveth me that I should lose this tree. And we know how he said, told his servant to go and to pluck off the branches that were young and tender and yet had life in them, and plant them in his vineyard in the various places. And to then in their place, to keep the root alive, he wanted to take some wild olive branches and graft in there to nourish the roots. And this was done. We recognize this, I believe, without too much difficulty, the taking of the gospel from the house of Israel unto the Gentiles. When he planted the wild olive branches into the team root. And we know how he did. He scattered the house of Israel from Jerusalem into all the world. Into all the world. The one that we are particularly acquainted with, and throughout this reading, I think that we can see rather clearly how they were. He said he planted one in a neithermost part of the vineyard, a very choice part, but very far away. And later on in a period of time, he went down and found out that it was bearing half good fruit and half bad fruit. But the thought that I wish to bring out here was that he wanted to preserve this tree. That is the desire of God. And as we go on to read through this, we see that not only, it wasn't just the tree, because I believe it is in the 38th verse. I'll go ahead and read on clear on down through that. Wherefore go pluck off the branches of the wild tree and bring them hither unto me, and we'll pluck off those main branches which are beginning to wither away, and we'll cast them into the fire that they may be burned. Behold, saith the Lord of the vineyard, I take away many of those young and tender branches, and I'll graft them whithersoever I will. And if not, if it so be that the root of the tree will perish, I may preserve the fruit thereof unto myself. He would like to have, and as we read, I won't read it all tonight, but you read it sometime in the third chapter of Jacob in the Book of Mormon, and you'll see there that it was his desire that he should save that tree, the house of Israel. But most of all, he wanted the fruit of that tree, which is most precious to him. And he went to quite some lengths. And that, to me, is the purpose of the gospel, to preserve that fruit unto our God. We all know the scripture, I believe, that says to lay up not treasures that can rust and moth will enter in and destroy and decay and corrupt, but to lay up our treasures in heaven. Galatians, I think, tells us what those fruits are, and a week ago I referred to them with different words. In the 5th chapter and the 22nd verse, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. And it would be well to go back and read the first part of this chapter, just prior to this, but give you the other side of the picture, the fruit of the Spirit, which we are not to have any part in. Because he said that the fruit of the Spirit war against the or the flesh wars against the Spirit, and we cannot do both. As another place it says, we cannot serve God and mammon. But here he says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with afflictions and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. At this other Friday when I spoke to most of you, I referred to, though I didn't call it a fruit at that time, I don't believe, I referred to the scripture which told us that we was to humble ourselves as our little children, for such was the kingdom of heaven. And humility carried us to charity, which was long-suffering, gentle, and such as this. And I believe, if I remember right, at that time I mentioned that it was the opposite. Humility and the fruit of spirit are the opposite of proud, selfish, and some of those things like this. At that time, I also read to us the 18th chapter of Matthew, and I might go back and refer to it again. He said, referring to the little children, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come not to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep and one of them gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth unto the mountains and seek that which is gone astray? And if it so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than the 99 which went not astray. Even so will your Father which is in heaven, that one of these little ones, even so it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And again in the 10th chapter of Matthew, he said that, 28th verse, fear not them that kill the body, but are able to kill the soul. Let me go back and start over. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear them which are able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not perish, shall not fall to the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever shall confess me before men, will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever will deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. He has said that we are more value than the sparrows. And he is mindful of them and even more mindful of us. In the Hebrew letter, the Hebrews, and also I believe it was Corinthians, Romans, he said that he mentioned those who God had given him. And so he does again in 10th chapter of John, which was read to us this morning, the first prior to just what I would like to read to you. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe me not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish, neither shall man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Who is he talking to here when he said, those whom my Father has given me? Remember, this morning we heard it, the scripture from Revelation read that many are called, but few are chosen. And the reference was there, or the text told about the one who came to the wedding and was cast out because he had not the wedding garments on. Here, Christ himself says that those who God gave him, no man shall pluck them out of his hand. Indeed, it seems that a majority of, well, I was going to say the Christian world, and I'm not too sure, being not too well acquainted with some of the other religions, as like Buddhists and Mohammed, and like this, just what their doctrine is. But a good much of Christian world today, at least, sit back pretty smug in their existence and say, I'm in the hands of God. I'm saved, and nobody's going to pluck me out of Christ's hand. And yet, in other places throughout the scripture, he told them to depart from him. They never knew him. Or, as John the Baptist put it, said, ye generation of vipers, who hath warned you about the judgment that is coming? And things like this. To me, it is quite evident who he is talking about, too, because prior to this, throughout the writings of the four Gospels, they have referred to those who took up their cross and followed Jesus. And what was the first thing that took place when the Gospel in Jesus' day began to be preached? As John the Baptist went out preparing the way for his Savior, he said, repent ye, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he baptized in the River Jordan and that area round about in all Judea. And many of them come out to be baptized of him. And Christ, when he came later, and John referred to him as he was not even worthy to untie his shoes, to put it in my words, in modern day English. But yet, when the time came, Christ insisted that he himself be baptized, that they might fulfill all righteousness. I believe he tells us why in many places in the scriptures, but one of them is in the 12th chapter of 3rd Nephi. Remember that after Christ had been here and talked with the people, and it was read to us this morning where he chose one from among them to baptize, and they were, I was going to say, all baptized. It seems as though, from the text, that the majority of them at least were. But later on, when he had descended back to his father, remember, and most of us, I think, remember how they came to him in fasting and prayer, his disciples did, and I believe in the text here that it is the 12 disciples whom he chose who were, I believe contemporary is a good word here, with the apostles on the Jerusalem. And it came to pass the disciples whom Jesus had chosen began from that time forth to baptize and to teach as many as did come unto them. And as many as were baptized in the name of Jesus were filled with the Holy Ghost. And many of them saw and heard unspeakable things which are not lawful to be written. And they taught and did minister one to another, and had all things common among them, every man dealing justly one with another. And they came to pass and did do all things, even as Jesus had commanded them. And all they who were baptized in the name of Jesus were called the Church of Christ. And then, as I said, they were asking him, because it seemed though there became some disputations among them as to what the church should be called, even though here it said that's what they were called. And when Christ came to them, and his answer was, have ye not read the scriptures which say, ye must take upon you the name of Christ, which is my name? For by this shall ye be called the last day. And whosoever taketh upon him my name and endureth to the end, the same shall be saved at the last day. And to me it is rather evident that these are the ones that he spoke of here in John when he said, those whom my Father hath given me, no man shall pluck them out of my hand. Also in Moroni, in his 6th chapter, behold, I would exhort you that when you shall read, that was 10th chapter. I knew they didn't read like I thought it should. And none were received into baptism, save they took upon them the name of Christ, having a determination to serve him to the end. And after they had been received into baptism and wrought upon and cleansed by the power of the Holy Ghost, they were numbered among the people of the Church of Christ. And I think that we remember, I believe it was Brother, I'm not sure whether it was Don McIndoe or not, but during the reunion, back over in the 12th chapter of Matthew was referred to about the church and the fact that it must be built upon his gospel, which does not leave any of us the cause to sit back and relax and be self-secure, shall we say, though we claim that our church is called the Church of Christ. It must be built upon his gospel. Quite often, we will judge a church by the people in it. And I believe maybe this was referred to this morning, I'm not sure. We might say, well, that church is no good because that fella, I couldn't go where he goes, couldn't do the things he does, that can't be the Church of Christ because of the things that he's doing. Or on the other hand, that must be the Church of Christ because of the thing that those people are doing, without taking into consideration what is taking place. And again, many times we feel that because what we might say was the blessings that are being received would indicate that they are the people of Christ. And yet, as we turn to the 5th chapter of Matthew, it would cause us to kind of take a second look. Ye have heard it have been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. And we will recognize this as the law of Moses. But I say unto you, love your enemy, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. And he maketh the sun to rise upon the evil and on the good. And he sendeth the rain upon the just and upon the unjust. If you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans also the same, rather? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even your Father which is in heaven is perfect. We cannot begin to relax and say, well, all is well in Zion because God has sent the rain. It rained on the neighbors also, on the just and upon the unjust. And as a matter of fact, we might have, if we would have been so inclined, to be a little bit bitter this last week because we didn't really want rain, but we got it. But we enjoyed it just the same. Again, we might turn to the 6th chapter of Hebrews to see there how smug we can be with this, and I hope you understand my terminology there when I say smug or self-satisfied, self-secure. With the scripture there in John, it says that no one is going to pluck them out of his hand. No man can. No man. But we can leave his hand. We can just up and walk away. And no one's going to stop us. Remember the 6th chapter of Hebrews, how it reads. Perhaps a good many of us have read it, I know, or heard it read, talking about the what we call the principles of the gospel. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And that's what one of the other scriptures I read to us said, let's go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. This will we do, if God permit. 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, if they tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. He spoke here of those that were baptized, those who had taken upon them the name of Christ, but if they should fall away and deny the Holy Ghost, as it says in another place, to be renewed again, they just up and walked away. Mormon, rather, as he wrote to his son Moroni, feared lest he might have troubled him just a little bit more than was wise, apparently, with the burdens that was upon him. They lived in a very troublesome time, perhaps one not too unlike our own, that we may see in the not too distant future, when they saw their people destroyed. Though I am convinced it will not be exactly like that. Neither will be exactly like it was in when the Jaredites were destroyed. But we know that this land was given unto the seed of Joseph, and then those of the Gentiles who came with this one promise that they would have the land as long as they worship the God of this land, who was Jesus Christ. And so, as Mormon in his last days upon the earth, striving to do what he felt was good, and I have always felt that Mormon must have been a mighty man, one who I would like to have really known, a man not only of physical strength beyond anything that I can imagine, but one who had faith in God and a determination to serve him to the end, no matter what. And though he knew that this people whom he was leading into battle had turned completely from their God, and at one time he walked off and left them to their own destruction because he knew that they loved not the God that he loved, but in so doing he realized that they would be destroyed if he didn't try with all of his might to help them. And so he went back and took up arms once more. And I can, within my own soul, feel that his desire was that he might preserve that people, that they yet might repent. And yet he knew that even that hope was very dim. And he wrote to his son the closing of that dispensation or of that people. But he said, my son, be faithful in Christ and may not the things which I have written grieve thee, to weigh thee down unto death, but may Christ lift thee up, and may his sufferings and his death and the showing his body unto our fathers, and his mercy and long-suffering, and the hope of his glory and of eternal life, rest in your mind forever. And may the grace of God the Father, whose throne is high in the heavens, and our Lord Jesus Christ, who sitteth on the right hand of his power, till all things be subject unto him, be and abide in you forever. Indeed, this is my desire tonight. For I soon will depart from many of you. Some of you I will see again, God willing, back home. But may we each keep this alive in our hearts, and God bless us to this end, that we may keep that love of Christ alive in us and remember that He is on the right hand of His God, our Heavenly Father, pleading intercession for us daily, pleading intercession for all those who are sincerely and earnestly hungering and thirsting for righteousness. He will lead us into all truth. And as was said during the reunion, let us not hesitate or put off that day when we feel that the Spirit of God working with us to lead us into that straight and narrow way. For indeed, once we have taken upon us the name of Christ with real intent, then no man is going to pluck us out of His hand. And may God bless us that we will not turn our back and walk away. God bless you and keep you. I thank you.